I invite you, turn with me, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 is where we're going to be planted here this morning. Last Sunday we ended, if you were here, we ended our look, our study, our unpacking by God's grace of 1 Peter. And we are going to look at a second letter now. We know this is Peter's second letter because his authority, his identifying of the writer of this letter is affirmed right from the very first words of the very first verse. We read Simeon, which is nothing more than the Hebrew rendering of Simon. So Simeon Peter, or Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why we're moving, I always like to share this as we move into another book of the Bible. The reason why we're moving into this second letter is not simply because it follows the first. That is a reason, but it is not, honestly, the reason as to why we are moving forward with 2 Peter. The reason why is because it has a very similar purpose and intent to his first letter. Or to his first letter, excuse me, as he had written these relatively closely together. So what is, let's be reminded, what is the purpose and intent here, or maybe we should say of the first one, that would then lead us to see how is this second one similar? Okay, so in the first letter, if you recall, it was focused upon encouraging the persecuted church. It was focused upon encouraging this church, or the churches that he was writing to, who were being grieved by various fiery trials, who were suffering, namely for the sake of the gospel, because of their faithfulness to the gospel, because they were living and looking more like Christ. And he's encouraging them, despite that suffering, despite those trials that you were facing, continue to stand firm. Continue to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Continue to love others. Continue to live in obedience to his commands. And then he described throughout the letter what that looked like in practice. Now here, in the second letter, encouragement is once again on the menu, so to speak. It's one of the primary purposes and intents. Because the churches that he is writing to here are continuing to be grieved by various trials. Yet these trials look a little different. In 1 Peter, the attacks were coming primarily from those outside of the church, outside of Christ. The lost were, as he says throughout, Gentiles speaking to the lost, attacking the church because through the righteousness being lived out by the church, the evil and unrighteous acts of the world are being exposed and they don't like it, right? They're feeling condemnation because of how the church is living their lives and the message that they are proclaiming. But now in his second letter, and perhaps this is even more serious, perhaps it's even more dire, because now the sufferings and the attacks, the trials are coming from within the gathered body of Christ in the form of Jewish and Roman persecution. Those that have infiltrated in and are part of the gatherings, but don't really know the Lord, that aren't really in Christ. These attacks, these sufferings are coming from false teachers. False teachers, or as Peter will also say, false prophets who have infiltrated the church. Paul warned the Ephesian elders of this after he was going to have to leave them, that there were going to be, Paul said, wolves come in trying to devour with their twisted teaching. Peter is saying the exact same thing here. He is warning them there are false teachers who have infiltrated, who are twisting the message of the gospel and damaging the faith of those who have truly believed it. The combined effects of these attacks being for many, a loss of certainty or confidence in their faith. And it's a weakening of their stability in the Christian life. They're a weakness in not being able to stand firm because of all of the confusion of trying to figure out, wait, Peter has told us this. We've heard this from Paul. We've heard this from others who love the Lord. But now what is this that has infiltrated in? And this is these are very young, still vulnerable churches. In other words, the major issue in this letter is false teachers and their false teaching, weakening the faith and therefore the effectiveness and the fruitfulness of the church with their false, twisted, destructive teaching. In fact, if you were to just to flip over, you don't have to, but if you were to flip over, all of chapter 2 is going to be focused in upon the presence, the identity, the practice, and the message of these false teachers. A whole chapter. Peter, therefore, in this letter, he's moving to warn them and us and to encourage and to strengthen the church in and against these attacks. How? Well, if we were to summarize it, we see this throughout the letter, or we will see this throughout the letter, but at the very end of the letter, he starts kind of with this and he ends with this, but it's clearly penned. This is his encouragement. This is his exhortation to them in order to battle against this false teaching. Here's what he writes. Chapter 3, 17, 18-ish. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what? Let's get this in context because it's at the end. Knowing of the presence and practice of the false teachers and their false teaching. Okay? You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of these lawless people, with these false teachers, and lose your own stability or become weakened or vulnerable in your faith. So how are they to take care? Peter continues, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. In other words, this letter is a call to remember truth and to grow in truth so that we as the church, so that they and we, church past, present, and future, will be able to recognize and to discern that which is false in order that we might flee from it. So that the bride of Christ, the church, will remain effective and fruitful in gospel ministry. If we had to summarize the whole book, that really would be it. This is how we guard and protect against all of the false that is surrounding us. And you know, as I've been in this letter, reading and meditating upon and studying it over the last several months, what I began to realize, sadly, really, for me, despite having 2 Peter 3:18 hanging in a frame in our son Titus's room when he was born, I cannot remember personally. I don't know about those of you guys sitting here, but I cannot remember personally many sermons or even teachings from this letter. I've never sat under it being taught all the way through. I myself have never taught all the way through it. So as we study it, I pray that we would all learn and grow from it. Each and every one of us. Because the reality is in our current culture, or because of our current culture, this is such a practical, applicable letter for us. Because that's all that our culture is, right? This spewing of that which is false. On lots of different things. It's being spewed from tragically many a pulpit. It's being spewed from many a podcast, many a television screen. In our information age, yes, truth can be poured in, but perhaps even more so, what's being poured in is that which is false. So I pray through our study of this letter that we would be better equipped as a church, better prepared as a church to know and discern and contend for what is true and to live what is true. So with all that, I know rather lengthy introduction, but I want to let this journey begin here. I'm excited to dive into 2 Peter. So if you haven't already, chapter 1. We're only going to be looking at the first few verses here. We're going to be going 1 through 4 this morning. Chapter 1, 1 through 4. If you are able, I invite you at this time, stand with me as we read from God's precious and holy word aloud, and just in reverence of the goodness of our God and his word, the gift that it is. 2 Peter chapter 1, you have it? Amen? Here we go. Simeon, or Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help this morning. Father, thank you for your word. God, we pray that above all else, we will rightly handle it this morning, God, that we will be faithful to it, that we will not try to say what you are not saying through it, God. Preach a better sermon than I'm about ready to, Father, into the hearts of all who are here this morning, including myself. Encourage your people, spur on your people, teach your people, all of us, for our good and your glory. We pray for all of those kiddos downstairs and the teachers and the helpers, your servants, Father, that are so faithfully serving and do so every single Sunday, God. We pray your richest blessings upon them. Make much of yourself in our time here together this morning. In Christ's precious name, all of God's children said together, amen. So as Peter begins here, we've kind of already briefly mentioned this, but as Peter begins here, he does so in a very typical fashion. Simply, he's identifying himself as the author of this letter. This is a standard greeting. Yet, although normal or typical in terms of one writing a letter, these opening words, specifically in light of the context here of the letter as a whole, really take on a heightened significance. And so I want us not to miss this. Sometimes we get into letters, whether they be Paul's or Peter's, and we have the greeting at the very beginning. We kind of just like, yeah, that's a greeting. He's saying who wrote it, and he's saying who's he writing it to, right? Grace and peace, all of that stuff. That we kind of just gloss over that, but may we not do that? Because there's even depth in this. If 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 are true, and they are, all of God's word, all of his breathed out word is profitable, and that includes greetings. Because they too are breathed out by God through his faithful servants. And so there is something here as well, even in the greeting, specifically within this designation. And in light of, again, larger context, in light of Peter's focus, which is false teachers and false teaching that has infiltrated the church, he makes sure from the very beginning to remind them by addressing himself in a certain way as to his authority. Not in a prideful way, but to say, you are surrounded by all that is false, but I want you to know that I have been called by God as a servant and an apostle. I've been set apart to speak his words, to speak truth. So he's making a contrast here Get through all of the, let what the words I'm about ready to say that I have written in this letter, know that they're not my words, they're God's words. He has given me the authority as his servant, as his apostle, set apart. Let them penetrate into all that's false and consume it. So I think it's beautiful how he opens up this letter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. In calling himself a servant of Jesus Christ, he's pointing to the fact that what he does and what he says is not on his own initiative. It's not for himself and it's not for his own glory, but only the master's glory, his master's glory, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when calling himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, again, he is pointing to his authority. Perhaps a better way of saying it is the authority behind his words. Because they are not his words, they are the very words of God. He will later say this, we'll get to this in a few weeks, when he pounds this home saying that no prophecy of Scripture, nothing that we have in God's precious, holy, breathed out words, no prophecy of Scripture, Peter will write, comes from someone's own interpretation. And so if we're ever setting in and the Bible is read and closed, or perhaps not even read, stop listening. Because man is simply only saying what man wants to say. And so Peter is drilling this home. This is one of the ways in which you can discern this, church. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But those truly speaking for God, sent by God with the truth and the words of God, speak, Peter writes, as he is carried along by the Holy Spirit. God's breathed out words. So Peter wants to drive this home from the very, very beginning. Peter then identifies his audience, the intended audience to whom he's writing. What does he say? To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So for me, a couple of things here that I think we need to touch upon at the least. First of all, again, he's simply identifying those to whom he's writing. We're not given much detail, are we? We can tell that he's writing to church, those who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith. We can tell that, but he's not nearly as specific as what he was in 1 Peter, right? What did we read at the beginning of 1 Peter? To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, the persecuted church. And then he gets really, really specific and detailed in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, in Asia, in Bithynia, kind of the Asia Minor region. He's very specific to the churches that he is writing to there. He is not here. However, there is an indication later in the letter that he's writing to the same churches. In chapter 3, verse 1, this is what he says. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you. Indication being he's probably writing to the churches he wrote to in 1 Peter. We don't know that for sure. What do we know for sure? That because this is God's breathed out word, that his words, Peter's words, breathed out by God through him, are for the church, past, present, future. It's for us. Right? That we know for sure. For our good, but ultimately his glory. Second thing I want us to make mention of here is Peter, through even just those words, he is giving us an indication, he's given us a hint as to some of the false teaching that's being spewed. He's already starting to address it even in, and he'll do it more, in great detail in chapter 2. But he's already starting to kind of hint around at this, what we will see in chapter 2, this destructive heresy that is being spoken. Heresy that denies the master. Heresy that denies both the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he's already starting there. Where? How do we see this? Well, one thing is simply in, if you look at the end part of verse 1, notice what we have here. A faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, those are in a lot of letters, right? But notice what he says, of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So in that phrase right there, he is doing what Jesus did throughout his entire ministry. He is claiming, he is showing, he is saying that Jesus is not just fully man, but Jesus is what else? Fully God. And so in even just his greeting, he is claiming the incarnation of Christ. He is pounding home the doctrine that Jesus is fully God and fully man, which he must be, or there is no gospel. And it's, at least for me, it's obvious, and we'll see it in chapter 2 and even the beginnings of chapter 3. That's one of the things that's being spewed out here, is this wrestling, this teaching that Jesus, yeah, fully man, but not fully God. And we have it in our culture, where Jesus is not eternal, we're told. Yes, he is the eternal second person of the triune God. And God sent his son. He didn't create his son, he sent his son. Because Jesus fully existed at all times, eternally. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God. Eternal. And he had to be fully God and he had to be fully man in order to be our Savior. He had to be fully God, at the least, in order to be sinless, which is why he was born of the Virgin Mary, but not man. Because if he was born of man, what would happen? He would inherit the sin of man. And so instead, he was born of the Virgin Mary by means of the Spirit of God. Fully God, had to be sinless to be our Savior, to take our sin upon himself. Yet he also had to be fully man, born of Mary. Why? So that he could take our sin upon himself. So that he could die in our place as our substitute. If the incarnation of Christ is not true, that he's fully God and fully man, we have no Savior and we have no hope. We remain dead in our sins and trespasses. Do you see the depth even in greetings, church, that is before us? And then let's recognize through his words what else we have here, something else that's being attacked, and that is the truth of the gospel. Is that not around our culture? You can be saved in lots of different ways, right? There's not just one way. There's not just a narrow door, a narrow gate, a straight path. That's great. You can do that, but you can also do this. Right? It is a false gospel. And that's what's being poured into them. And in many cases, it was something along these lines. Yes, faith in Jesus Christ, but then also add this to it. What might that be in our culture? Faith in Jesus Christ, but that's not sufficient. You also have to do all these good works. Now, will we do good works if we have truly have our faith in Christ? Yeah, because he's going to do them through us. It's going to be a natural thing that happens as we're new creations in Christ. But if we are resting our salvation in, yeah, I believe in Jesus and I need to do all these works so that I find favor with him. No, we found favor with him because he looked upon us in our brokenness and he saved us. Right? No amount of works is going to cause him to love us more. He displayed it perfectly there, but we will show we love him because he first loved us, what Nate taught on Friday. Through our living in obedience to him and these good works that come, right? Maybe it's baptism. Yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I was baptized. That's why I'm saved. No, that is absolutely a commandment of Christ for us, and it's one of, if not the first acts of obedience to truly being in Christ. But if we are resting our salvation in that we were dunked in a water, no, we went down a sinner and we come up a sinner. If we've not placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we can list so, so many more things. But here, even in this first section, Peter is addressing this false gospel so that they would not fall prey to this false gospel because, as he would later say in 2:1, there has arisen among them these false teachers with this false gospel. Jude, In his letter, this very closely united, very closely, they're very similar, Jude and 2 Peter, he says this. He's writing to because of those who have crept in the subtlety, right? False teachers, typically, the most dangerous ones are the ones that say almost everything true, right? It's close. Those who have crept in, I love this phrase, perverting the grace of our God. Proclaiming a false or a different gospel as if there is one. Peter's point is for them to be sure and certain of the gospel and of their position in Christ because of the gospel. He writes that they, that we, where do we see it here? That they, that we have obtained a faith of equal standing with Peter and all who are in Christ. That's Peter's point here. I love the humility there. Don't think that I'm greater than you. I have a different role and responsibility that God has given me uniquely. But inevitably, if we were to go back to how Peter identifies himself, that's the identity of every Christian, right? We are all servants of Christ, right? And we are all lowercase apostle. What is meant by apostle? Peter was unique in that apostolic era. That's not us, but what is meant by apostle? Set apart as a representative. That is every Christian. Paul says we are ambassadors of Christ. We are representatives of Christ. We do not have the authority because of Scripture closed canon. We do not have the authority to bring out new words of God, new revelation, new prophecy like those apostles did. But what we do, what we can do and what we're called to do is to take God's truth and to proclaim it. To represent Christ. To be ambassadors for Christ, using the word that he's given us by means of his grace, right? I love this. If you can't tell, I love this. And they have been, notice, they've been made righteous. They've escaped from, as he will later write in verse 4, they have escaped. We have escaped from the corruption, from the condemnation that is in and of the world of sin and sinful desires. How? How have we been made righteous? Having a right standing with God. It's not our works, right? How does this happen? How have we escaped condemnation? How can we truly believe and know that Romans 8:1 is true for us, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? How can we know that to be true? Peter is sharing it right here, even in the greeting, because of how vital and how important it is. And church, the answer to that question brings us to the truth of salvation, to the truth of the gospel. Peter is declaring to them, he is reminding them and us of what is true, the true gospel, in order that we will not be deceived by that which is false or weakened or more vulnerable in our faith by that which is false. Please tell me how, not, you know, this is rhetorical, but just think about this. Maybe I'll say it in that way. Think about this. How defeating is it when our mindset is this? I must do this, this, and this to please God. How defeating is that? Yet that is what is taught by many. No. No. By grace, I have found favor with God. It is a gift. And because he first loved me, Romans 5:5, by means of his indwelling spirit, he has then poured his love into me, giving me the ability to love him and to love other people like him. We've been made righteous. We have escaped the corruption and condemnation of our sin. How? How is one saved? To me, what Peter is saying here in this greeting is the same thing that Paul said in Ephesians 2, and it's the same thing that we declare from this pulpit every single Sunday. What is it? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. R.C. Sproul writes this. Regeneration, in other words, being born again, new life, salvation, is a result of the immediate supernatural work of man? No. It's a result of the immediate supernatural work of God in our soul, a work that only God can bring to pass. If you are a believer in Christ, if you have an inclination towards the things of Christ, it's because of God's grace. At some point in your life, by the grace of God, you have encountered the touch of the divine on your soul. That inclination did not arise from us. It came from the Spirit of God. Divine power through what Peter hits on in the beginning and throughout and at the end. Divine power working through, the Spirit of God working through the gospel. The Spirit of God working through the Word of God to save and transform the people of God. That church, is the reality of salvation. He has made us alive by His grace through faith. Don't just take my word for it. Let's see what Peter writes here. Speaking of this grace, God's all-sufficient grace, he says this, that salvation, that righteousness, that life has been obtained by us. It's been granted to us who are dead in our trespasses and sins, not by our own works, but by, verse 3, His divine power. Our position, our standing is undeserved. It's unmerited. It's unearned. It's a gift from God. A gift that we receive, how? By faith. Our standing, our position is received by faith. God producing as a gift this faith in us. Faith in what? Perhaps the better question is faith in whom? He writes. He says it here. This righteousness is in our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how we receive it. It's in Him. It's through Him. It's by Him and His work on our behalf as our substitute. It's because He entered into our brokenness and brought about our healing, brought about our salvation. Having heard, having been given knowledge or the truth of Him who calls us into His own glory and excellence, to freedom from sin, from sin's punishment and power, to eternal life. This salvation comes by believing this truth, by believing in His work of redemption on our behalf. It comes by knowing and believing that we are made righteous only and exclusively by Him, through His righteousness, that He clothed Himself in our sin and died to it in order that we could be clothed in His righteousness. Having a right standing with God. The theological term for that is being justified. As we teach our boys, just as if we had never sinned. Why? Because we'd never sinned? No, because Jesus never sinned. And He took all of my punishment for me. Past, present, and future. Right? What a glorious, beautiful Savior. The gospel declares, for our sake, He sent Him to be sin. To take upon Himself our sin, our corruption, our condemnation. He sent Him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, having a right standing with God. The message of the true, the only gospel, the good news is all about what God has done for us uniquely and completely through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This faith in the gospel, in Christ, being manifested being displayed, being shown to be true and real and genuine. And that begins with this: by one's calling upon his beautiful name. Romans 10. One recognizing, and it's only by his grace that we can recognize it. One recognizing our desperate and depraved condition, our hopeless and helpless condition due to sin, recognizing that we have rebelled against our Creator and his words. A recognition that leads to what? If we recognize it and we see the depravity of it, the wickedness of it, the evil of it that led our Savior to the cross, that nailed him to the cross for our sins, when we truly have eyes, when we've been given by God's grace eyes to see that, then what happens? We confess and we repent. Lord, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. I am resting in the cross of Christ that has brought my forgiveness. And don't only forgive me, free me from it. Free me from it, daily free me from it. I am resting in your justification just as if I've never sinned. And I am resting in your sanctification that you are going to mold me and shape me by your power through your Spirit and your word. You're going to transform me more and more into the image of your Son Jesus Christ for your glory. And you're going to continue to do this work until, like we celebrated yesterday with Dottie Parley, until we enter glory. And the imperfect is made perfect. Amen? We manifest this faith, at least initially, in our calling upon his beautiful name. Why? Because we're promised all who call upon his name, confession and repentance by faith, shall be saved. It's a promise we're given. Now from there, I'm almost done. Tyler, don't say anything, because when I say that, I know you say I go 20 more minutes. From this glorious salvation through faith in Christ, Peter then reminds them, he's just building them up, and I pray he's building us up in greater confidence as to who we are in Christ, but also what is ours in Christ. And that's where he goes next. What is ours in Christ? The fullness of that which is ours in Christ. Now, he's going to touch upon this much more throughout the rest of the letter. But he begins to just kind of hint at this and to draw it out from the very beginning. What is it? There's much here, but I want to focus on just a couple of things. We find it in verse 3, I think. And then verse 4 helps unpack verse 3. What's he say in verse 3? His divine power, speaking of salvation, the fullness of salvation, his divine power has granted to us. So what he's about to say here is, this has been given to us by grace. This is ours because of Christ, because we've been made righteous in Christ. Because we are children of God in Christ, this is what's been granted to us. This is what's ours. So no matter what false teaching is spewed among you, hold on to this, Peter's saying. And we can't even hold on to it. He holds us fast. What does he say? His divine power in salvation has granted to us all things. Think about the fullness of that. All things that pertain to what? Life and godliness. This, through the knowledge of him, or through the gospel, who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now again, there's much here, but let's just unpack that just for a few moments here. Couple of things. Having come to know Christ by faith, having received salvation, being made righteous in Christ, we have been granted, first Peter says, all things pertaining to life. Let's just stop there for a moment. All things, fully, all things pertaining to life. This is a sure and certain promise for us, which is why he says later on that God's promises are precious and great. Because they're sure. They're certain. We have been granted all things pertaining to life. Now, no doubt this includes the promise of our daily needs in this life being met. I think Peter means that. But it's greater than that. It's the certainty and the assurance of eternal life is what he's focusing on here. We have everything in Christ required because of his work in order to inherit eternal life. Indeed, as Jesus declared, I am, John 11, we studied this in our study of John, right? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Physically, yes. Spiritually, no. And this life is a breath compared to eternity. Here, Peter is really saying the same thing that he said at the very beginning of 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He's caused us to be righteous. He's made us righteous through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? What is ours? Life. Life eternal. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us by God's divine power. We are being guarded through faith for a salvation that will be revealed at the last time. And additionally, we've not only been granted life. Notice what he says else. In Christ, we have been granted all things pertaining to godliness. Having become, through his indwelling spirit, partakers of the divine nature. We don't become gods. We don't become little gods. But we are shaped and molded more and more into the image of Christ. Looking more and more like Christ. In other words, being in Christ and dwelt with the Spirit of Christ, we are sanctified, or we are continually set apart and made holy by the Word of Christ. The Spirit working through the Word, transforming us, causing us to grow in our affections for Christ, to grow in holiness or godliness. What might that look like? It means that we imitate increasingly that which we see in our Savior, His grace and His mercy, His love, His compassion, His selflessness, His sacrificialness, all of it. We are promised that He, by means of His Spirit and His Word, is going to do and continue to do that work in us until we are with Him in glory and once again the imperfect has been made perfect. Mark Johnson captures Peter's words here in regard to what is ours in Christ. He comments this: God supplies through Christ not merely some of what we need for salvation or for life and godliness, but everything we need. Everything needful for eternal life and for living it out in the daily experience in our daily lives is provided for us through our union with Christ. That being so, again, the promises God makes in the gospel, in His word, are both precious and great. All that said, that's where Peter begins. In a letter that's focused upon warning and guarding and protecting the church against false teachers who are twisting the message of the gospel. To the detriment of those who truly love Christ. And it goes beyond that. Peter begins here his encouragement, his instruction for them. It comes from just simply reminding them, before we get into all that's false, let's first remember what's true. Before we get into all that's false, let's make sure we are standing firm on the rock of truth. The truth of who we are in Christ and the truth of what is ours in Christ. That's why I think in his greeting he also says this. It's more than that. But I think it's what he's getting at here when he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Right? May grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? How is this going to be multiplied? It's already ours, but how can it be multiplied? Well, I think it's this. He says it. In the knowledge, in growing in the grace and knowledge, in growing in truth and holding on to truth, the great and precious promises of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. The more we are founded on truth, the more or the less likely we are going to fall prey or become vulnerable to that which is false, because we're going to be able to recognize it and discern it and flee from it. Make sense? That's how he starts in this letter. And from there, from one's position or right standing in Christ, what we're going to see next week is that he moves to then focusing upon, okay, what about one's practice? What about one's practice in light of this position? Right? What about, what does a life look like that this position is a reality of? That's where he goes next. Lord willing, that'll be our next time that we get to share and gather together. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your words, God. And I'm trusting that you spoke them perfectly through your imperfect servant. Father, I thank you. What a joy and blessing it is to gather with your people. I love them so dearly. What a gift they are. God, I pray that you were made much of in our time here today. And I pray, Father, that this salvation that we talk about every week and that so clearly, I pray, came out today, God, that it is true for every single person in here. Because this life is yet a breath. But oh, the glory of eternity. The glory of eternity. And I pray that each and every one of the individuals here today will spend it with me. It's in Christ's precious name, and all of God's children said together, amen.
Church, let's stand and lift up our voices and praise our glorious Savior for the salvation he's granted to us, as we just heard in his word this morning.
Sing high.
May we not just sing those words, but actually truly believe and live those words at the end. And as we leave our gathered time together, may that be our confession. Christ is our only hope in life and in death. Amen. Scott Phillips, brother, would you pray for us to close out today?